slot. Okay. I didn't remember that in my slideshow. All right. Well, yeah, like Dean said, my name is Zach. It's good to be with you guys here today. I want to start off with a question for you guys. How many of you are cribbage players? Played cribbage, like cribbage? All right, Minnesota. I thought I'd get a lot of hands. That's good. So I love cribbage. I grew up, I learned playing with my grandpa, and he was a ferocious cribbage player, I would say. He was in the Peace Corps down in the Dominican, and he would play tournaments back in the day, and he would win them, or at least that's what my family tells me. And he was a very honest cribbage player. So honest, in fact, that as early as I can remember playing, we always played cutthroat, meaning if I missed counting some points, he honestly informed me those points were now his points. So very quickly, I learned to count well in cribbage if I wanted to win. So unfortunately, his honesty in cribbage did not stick with me, and I would play a lot with my dad growing up, sometimes for hours at the kitchen table. And I remember one time, in the midst of many cribbage games, my dad got up and he went to the bathroom, and while he was away, it was my deal, and so I shuffled, and then I proceeded to stack the deck, okay? So, yeah, and it was not in my dad's favor. It was in my favor that I did that. So when he came back, we played out the hand, and to his surprise, I had a high hand. You want to believe it? I even had cut the deck, so he just had to flip the top one, made sure it was a five on top of there. If you don't know what that is, that's a jack, three fives, and a five is flipped on the top. But since I was a very cunning little guy at that time, I didn't give myself the jack of the same suit as the card that was flipped, so I only got 28 points instead of 29. So I made sure it was a little more believable for my dad. So he was skeptical. He kind of asked me, did you stack the deck? And I lied. I said, no, I just got my grandpa's cribbage greatness. That's all that I got. So, and you know, we went from there. I was like 10 or so. I think he rolled his eyes, and we kept playing. So yeah, why am I sharing that story? Well, as we look at 1 Samuel today, what we're going to see is that each of us in life, we're going to have opportunities to achieve our goals, and we're going to get chances to do those things in ways that are not honest, in ways that are not God's ways. Really ways that disregard God and ways that are going to tarnish our character in our life. So as we're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 24, we're going to see David with an opportunity to ascend to the throne of Israel. Now that was a good thing. That was even something that God had promised him. But the opportunity that he gets here requires him to take matters into his own hands and take them out of God's hands. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to dive into 1 Samuel chapter 24. So would you pray with me? Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the recording of these stories of your people. Father, we thank you that we can learn from them. God, we thank you that we can see your heart, the heart in your people that you desire them to have. Thank you for the life of David. God, we pray that you would teach us from it this morning. And God, we ask that we would learn to trust you in all of our circumstances, to honor you, and to choose your ways, even when they don't seem like the easiest ways, Lord. So I pray that you would help us with that this morning, and that you would help us to hear today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to look at the whole chapter 24 today. So, and I'm going to start by reading the whole chapter at the start here. So if you guys would turn or tap your way in your phone or Bible to chapter 24, I'll give you a second to do that. Again, 1 Samuel chapter 24. It's kind of a long one, so it would be helpful to follow along. I think it might be up here. So, all right, we'll start in verse 1, chapter 24. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself, i.e., go to the bathroom. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give you your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand? For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As a proverb of the ancients says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you.' After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up into the stronghold. So in this story, we find two guys that have known each other for a long time. David used to be like a son to Saul. Matter of fact, David was Saul's son-in-law. He was married to his daughter. As a boy, he would play music to calm Saul down. And David's best friend was Saul's son. David brought Saul a national victory when he defeated Goliath. So David has been nothing but a blessing to Saul his whole life, yet Saul is trying to kill him. Why? Well, a few weeks ago, we heard about Samuel the prophet anointing David to be the next king over Israel. And Saul is bitter, because Saul was the first one anointed to be king of Israel. But because of Saul's acts of disobedience, of course, and he didn't listen to God's commands, Saul's days as king were numbered. And Saul is pretty much at this point grasping at ways to stay king of Israel. He doesn't want David to take the throne. Now, since David was actually anointed to become king to this point, it's probably about 15 years that have passed. So David's been waiting 15 years to see himself become king, like God said he would. And with that in mind, if you're David in this cave, what would you do when you see Saul walk in? I know for me, I'd be like, "Finally, God, thank you for bringing this to an end. I can finally stop having to deal with Saul." But David doesn't do that, even though Saul's out there trying to kill him. That's why he's there. In fact, the story one chapter before this is Saul again trying to kill David. And two chapters from now, it's going to be Saul trying to kill David again. And David here still holds back not only his own hand from killing Saul, but he also holds back his men from killing Saul. So I want to zoom out for a moment, and I want to think about, why did David not kill him? Why didn't he do it? So the story we're reading, it takes place in a place called En-Gedi. Okay, so En-Gedi, that means goat springs, okay? Beautiful place. It's actually on on the coast of the Dead Sea. And actually, there's a barren wilderness separating this area from other places that are inhabited. So we learn about in the Song of Solomon that this is a place with blossoming vineyards. The Jewish historian Josephus tells it's got beautiful groves of palm trees. You know, it's a very nice place. If you can make it out there, because it's a long ways away, it's a lush place situated among these rocky outcroppings that give you really good protection from your enemies. Lots of caves, like David found himself in. So, in Hebrew, in Gedi, that word also is spelled using the same letters as the Hebrew word for garden, okay? So if you're a Hebrew reading this as it actually was originally written, you would see, okay, this is, you know, this reminds me of garden. I'm gonna think garden. And when you think garden in the Bible, probably the first garden you might think of is the first garden you find in the Bible, the Garden of Eden, right? So here, Eden, you also find a beautiful place, right? But it's a place of testing. It's a place of choice, as we know. So Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they have an opportunity to trust and obey God, and an opportunity for mankind to reach out and take for themselves what they desire, what they want, disregarding God. So we know now, of course, right? Adam and Eve failed to choose what is right. They're persuaded to choose their own way, achieve their own ends. And that's a story, you know, we've heard about it a lot, and we can look with hindsight back at Adam and Eve in the garden, and we can think, okay, it's obvious, your choice was obvious, we know what you should have done, we know what was right. But as we look at this story today, and we look at David, you might wonder, why would it have been wrong for him to kill Saul in this cave? I mean, Saul was trying to kill him. Why did David not kill Saul? Because if you think about it, it really does seem like God orchestrated this whole thing. I mean, Saul is in the most humiliating position you could be in life. I mean, he's kind of like the guy in Jurassic Park, you know, on the toilet, Tyrannosaurus Rex, eats you head first. You're helpless at that moment. Saul was just getting what he deserved, right? Well, David's men definitely thought so. We read about that. Not only were they telling David, hey, David, this is God's will. This is your opportunity to kill him. Not only were they telling David that, they were ready to kill David themselves if David wasn't going to do it. And why wouldn't you? I mean, if you think about this, you've been on the run for years living in caves where sheep and apparently even kings go to do their business. That's where you're living. So when we're reading, what we actually see in the story is that David is, in fact, pretty close to killing Saul. In fact, the story creates some suspense because it only tells us after David sneaks up to Saul that all that David does is cut off the corner of his robe and not his head. Yet even cutting off that piece of his robe strikes the heart of David. David cuts it off, and the text says it strikes his heart. Why? Why? I mean, if I cut off a piece of somebody's shirt in here, I'd feel kind of bad. Maybe I'd buy you a new shirt, but I wouldn't feel that bad. So why does David feel this way? I want to read something for you guys that I think will give a better understanding of this corner of the robe that's being talked about. It's a place where Israelite would have had tassels attached to the robe. So here's what it says. In ancient times, garments were woven and decorated to show the person's identity and status in society. The hem and tassels of the outer robe were particularly important, with the hem being symbolic of the owner's identity and authority. In legal contracts written in clay, instead of a signature, the corner of the hem would be pressed into the clay to leave an impression. Understanding the significance of the hem sheds light on the story of when David sliced off the corner of King Saul's robe. As soon as he did so, he was horrified at himself, realizing that by cutting Saul's regal hem, he had assaulted his authority to reign. It was as if David had reached up and knocked the crown off Saul's head. So these tassels that are being talked about, these are the same tassels that we read about in the New Testament when you hear the Pharisees making those, you know, those things on the corners of their robe really long to show how holy they are. You know, those are those tassels. The tassels are likely what the bleeding woman, when the story of Jesus, when she reaches out to Jesus and Jesus feels power go from him, what she was touching was his tassels. These were important part of a Jew's dress, okay? So, especially when David comes out of the cave and he holds this thing up, You know, he wasn't just holding up a piece of fabric. You know, Saul could look up, and it was not arguable that David had a piece of fabric from anybody else. David really had an up-close, personal, smelly chance to kill Saul himself, and he proves it with the tassel there. Rather than taking that opportunity, though, of course, David showed honor to Saul instead of killing him. As David comes out of the cave to address Saul, he addresses him still as his king, as his lowercase l, Lord, and he bows down, face down on the ground, to show honor to Saul. So even though earlier chapters let us even know that it's actually Saul's desire to kill David, we know it's Saul who wants to do this, but David even gives him the benefit of the doubt in this, in his little speech to him. In verse 9, he says, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm?'" I don't know if there were any guys saying that, but David's trying to pull Saul out of his madness. And Saul did not need any persuasion to want to kill David, yet David treats him as a man who is being duped, kind of like Theoden of Rohan when Gandalf confronts him and they're trying to free him from his madness. He's kind of looking at him like, you're under the spell of somebody else. David wants Saul free from the madness of wanting to kill him. And he even reasons with Saul. He's calling him father. He's explaining that he wants nothing bad for Saul at all. He certainly doesn't want to kill Saul. Yet by the end of his plea to Saul, David's higher allegiance is shown in here. Because what he does is he calls on God to be the one to decide between the two of them. He desires God's justice, God's judgment, God's deliverance for himself. So even though he calls on Saul to put an end to the hunt, he further calls upon God to give Saul what is just. And this gives a really clear view of the difference between Saul and David. Saul is fixated on the moment right in front of him. He's concerned with keeping his kingship, and he is really in a manic paranoia just to do whatever he can to hold on to it. David, on the other hand, he's got his eyes fixed on God's promises. He's looking forward. He's looking to God. And he's looking at the future, and his heart is set on what God wants to accomplish. And he wants it to be accomplished God's way. So both of these men, Saul and David, they were both anointed to be king of Israel by God through Samuel the prophet. And therefore, it's the duty of God to establish them as king, and it's God's job to depose them when their time is up, if that time comes. Now God already, through the prophet Samuel, he had already told Saul that the kingdom would be tore away from him. Why? Because Saul tore the skirt of Samuel's robe. A lot of robes being torn in these stories, okay? So David knows that taking the throne for himself, it's not for him to do. God can handle Saul, he will handle him, and God will handle making David king. Now the final scene of the chapter, this is Saul's response to what he hears from David. Now Saul addresses David as son, and he weeps over seeing what he has done. He realizes that David has returned good for evil, and he says he is now convinced that David will in fact become king. He even asks David, "Will you spare my family when you become king? Don't cut off my family, don't cut them off." Little does he know, David already actually made that exact same oath with Saul's son Jonathan, something we learned about last week. But further, Saul utters the phrase, and he says this, he says to David, "You are more righteous than I." Now this is the exact same phrase that was uttered by Judah to Tamar in a story earlier in Genesis. Do you remember that story? Tamar is cheated from having a husband to carry on the family name for Judah, so she poses as a prostitute, she hides her identity, she goes on the side of the road, Judah's on the way to a sheep shearing party with his buddies, he goes into her, she gets pregnant. Judah then wants later to have her killed for immorality when it's seen that she's pregnant, until at the last moment he realizes he is the one who got her pregnant. And he says, "You are more righteous than I." So if you're like Saul or Judah, really what can you say when you've been publicly outed as a monster? You can't really say anything other than that. You just admit it. There's no room to rationalize or justify or defend or anything. You just acknowledge your unrighteousness, and God willing, you be changed. But the question in this story for Saul is, will he change? He says these words, but will he change? We see David is definitely skeptical, because what does David do? Well, Saul finishes up his speech. He goes home. David does not go home with him. David goes up into the stronghold of En-Gedi, a place for protection. So David's not so sure Saul's actually changed at all. He knows him too well. So that's the story. David and Saul in 1 Samuel 24, they're going another round of cat and mouse. Jerry outmaneuvers Tom again here. And as we're looking at this, what do we learn for our own walk with God from this story? I've got three things for us. The first one is the testing of our faith. So as we learned in this story, it's more than a decade since David has been anointed to be king. He was told that this would be his future, but he's not seen it come to fruition. In fact, he's running in the wilderness trying to be killed by the current king. He has a chance to finally grasp this promise for himself in this story. He can make it happen. He can take control. He can do it. However, he knows the ends don't justify the means in this instance. This, for David, was a test of faith. Is he going to continue to trust God to establish his kingship and trust God to deal with Saul, the current king? Or like Adam and Eve in the garden, is he going to reach out, take for himself what he wants, and not trust the word of God? Now, the garden imagery that we read about in En-Gedi, so it shouldn't just take us back to Genesis and Adam and Eve. It should also take us to another garden way in the future from the story. And that garden is Gethsemane. So if you think of Gethsemane, what's going on there? Well, that's a place where Jesus is praying, and he's praying a prayer about his own future at that moment. Do you remember his prayer? He's sitting there. He's agonizing. He's alone. He's waiting to be betrayed and slaughtered. He knows this is coming, and he prays, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus saw his future in that moment, the cross, but he also saw his future, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, eternal groom of his bride, the church, endless praise, highest exaltation, and he asked the Father, if there is any other way to get to there, Father, would you do that? But not my will, your will be done. Something we might overlook as we're reading this prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane is the fact that Jesus had a very similar testing at the very start of his ministry. When he goes out into the wilderness and he's tempted, do you remember one of the things that he was offered? Well, we can read in Luke 4, it tells us. It says, "The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Now, reading the temptation of Jesus, you might think this is maybe just kind of a petty occurrence in the life of Jesus. Of course, Jesus is not going to fall for the lies of the devil. I mean, come on, he's Jesus. And that, of course, is true. Jesus passes the temptation. But it doesn't change how real that temptation was for Jesus as a man. Jesus was offered another way to ascend to the throne, without the suffering, without the pain, without the thing that he is later sweating blood as he's praying for it to be different than it is. So he has this option for gaining authority and glory, but in a way that was not the will of God. It was not the right way to get it. In the same way, how is your faith being tested in regard to the things that you desire? Is it a desire for a high hand in cribbage and you're willing to stack the deck to get it? Is it a desire for a certain praise and approval and status at work such that you're willing to make subtle comments now and then that show that your work is really a little better than so-and-so that you work with? Is it, as kids, is it a lie here and there to make your parents give you what you want? Maybe it's trying to meet your sexual desires in an immoral way because you just haven't found the one yet. There are many, many temptations to get the good gifts of God, maybe even ones he has promised to give, but to get them in the wrong way. And when we do that, we are making an idol that has now gained our obedience over obedience to God. We do the will of ourself when we go our own way to get what we want. However, when we look at these same situations where there are these temptations to get what we want, to take another way, to take an easy way out, we can read 1 Peter chapter 1 and be reminded that though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the testing of our faith in our life, whatever form it comes in, it's not an attempt to thwart our belief in God. It's not to run us off the rails of our belief. What it is, if we would see it this way, is it's an opportunity to grow in our faith, to become even more grounded in our hope, to become more genuine in what we believe, and to see God actually show up and act. It's a chance to see God's hand when we choose the route of faith, because then we get to see him show up, see him provide, see him work out things even when it's difficult, when it's hard, see him work out things when we doubt, and he can work them out for good and for joy. And this really, when I think about it, is I think the reason that a lot of us in our walk of faith, why we don't always experience the excitement and the joy that we know could be had, should be had, that we want to have in our walk, because it's hard to step out into a place of faith where a situation is beyond our control, when we don't take the route that we can kind of manage a little bit better. But when we do step out, when we do trust him and obey him and put ourselves in places where things are out of our hands, that's when we can see the power of God show up. We can see him do amazing things. We can see him act. And that's not something we get to enjoy if we're not following him in faith. We must trust him. We must step into moments that are beyond our control. I didn't have this in my notes, but I thought of one story from my own life when I was in college. I was on a spring break trip with crew down to Panama City Beach in Florida. And we were there with a bunch of students. And one night, me and two friends, we found ourselves at outside the doors of the largest nightclub in Florida, I think maybe America. Anyways, the three of us are standing out there, and we're there because we want to go into this club. We're gung-ho, you know, college kids. Like, we're going to convert the whole club, man. And we're excited, and we go, and that night, some of you might remember Jersey Shore and a guy named DJ Pauly B, and he's the one DJing, and what that means is the door ticket is $50, and we're broke college kids, and we're like, guess we're not doing this tonight. So we stand there, and we're like, all right, three of us, we're gonna pray. We're gonna stand here and pray and just see what God might have for us to do. And we're praying for a few minutes, and, you know, we're praying, and then all of a sudden, some guy walks up to me, and he goes, here, you want a ticket? Gives me a ticket. And then all of a sudden, we're here in Panama City Beach. My buddy, he's from Eveleth, Minnesota. He turns around, and he sees a guy that he went to high school down here partying on spring break. And he's like, I'm going to go talk to him, and we're going to talk to him about Jesus. And so I go into this nightclub. They go talk to this guy. I end up finding this guy on a couch. I end up sharing a gospel track with him. We sit there. It's loud. I'm holding a flashlight. He's reading it. We're kind of talking as much as we can hear each other. And, you know, he's just sitting there reading, intent, focused. He thanks me. We pray together. And I go, and I have no idea what's happened with that guy ever since. But that was an opportunity that I never would have had we not stood there praying, expecting God to do something and see him show up. So that's, you know, when you're in college, those things are maybe easier to do. We get older and we get wiser and we think, you know, I can't do things like that. God can show up and he can do miraculous things if we will just look for him to act and ask him to. So step out in faith. The second application that we're looking at is a testing of our character. So within the test of faith for David, the character of David is being tested as well. How is he going to act throughout the whole situation? What kind of character is this future king of Israel going to have? So is he going to make the right choice, but is he going to be arrogant about it? Is he going to purposely shame Saul, like, I'm way better than you? Or is he going to find a roundabout way to make his hands stay clean and let somebody else do the dirty work? Think of his men in the cave, okay? Think of these guys. They're hiding in the back of the cave with David. They're on the run. Saul comes in. Any of them would have been happy to relieve Saul of his head. And David could have easily claimed, I'm outnumbered. I couldn't stop them. They did it. They went for it. But if we look back at the text and read it, look back at the text when David speaks to his men, it says, David persuaded his men, and he did not permit them to attack Saul. So the word in your ESV translation, if you have that, it's translated persuaded. That word literally means David tore apart his men with words. The word used there is the same word used for ripping birds apart for sacrifice. It's the same word used when Samson rips apart a lion. It's the same word that's used to talk about split hooves of animals, okay? This is a word that talks about splitting, tearing, ripping. So it might just be the words used to keep with the theme of things being torn in the story. But what I think when reading this is that David had to speak very firmly to his men and speak aggressively to hold them back from doing this. So think about the situation. He's traveling with 600 men, among whom are some of the fiercest warriors of their day. We're talking like a small army of juicehead, mercenary-trained Jocko frogmen that are with David right now. Guys that you can read about later in 2 Samuel as killing hundreds of men with one hand. I mean, these are the guys with David. They're the ones holed up in caves running as fugitives from Saul for years. They see this opportunity. They even tell David, this is the will of God. Kill this guy. If you don't, we will. That's what they're saying to him. And yet David holds them back. I can imagine that was a pretty heated moment. I can imagine there was probably some fire in David's eyes as he's speaking to his guys saying, you're not going to kill him. This is the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to do it. You're not going to do it. So he holds them back from evil. So think of the kind of heart that it takes to do that, to fiercely fight for the right thing to be done, not just by you, but even by others around you that you care about. What kind of character is being formed in you when you hold back others from committing evil? David does what is right. He is long-suffering. He is patient. And these are qualities being developed in him so that he might sit on the throne of Israel one day, not as a naive, unprepared boy, but as a mature man who has actually learned what it takes to do what is right. And so for us, as brothers and sisters in Christ, our calling is for character to be developed in us. Romans 5 says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. This is our calling as believers. When we are saved and follow Christ, this is the path we walk on. So David's endurance of this suffering, it's producing character in him. And so a Christian today, we're to not be known solely what we believe. We're not to be known by solely what we say we believe. We're to be known by our actions. We're going to be known by who we are as a person. So think about that. What do those around you, outside of the four walls of church, outside of Citigroup, what do those out around you, at work, etc., what do people know you for? What do they think of when they think of you? What comes to mind? So in the words of the old song, they will know we are Christians by our love. Think about that. They won't know by our X feed, our Insta, our tattoos. They won't even know by the bookshelves at your house, even if they were to read all the books that you have there. They won't really know until they know your life. Now, David was anointed by God. Why? Because he was a man after God's own heart. And David was loved by the people of Israel. Why? Because of who he was and how he lived. He was beloved. So, character, testing of character, growth of character, those are the things for our life. Now, third and last, what we learn about in this story is true repentance. At the end of the story, Saul goes home, right? He doesn't kill David, he goes home. And here's what Matthew Henry says in his commentary about the moment. He says, Saul went home convinced but not converted, ashamed of his envy of David, yet retaining in his heart that root of bitterness, vexed that when at last he had found David, he could not at that time find in his heart to destroy him as he had planned. So Saul sees the truth of the whole situation. He's grieved by it, even, says he raises up his voice and he weeps. But instead of embracing the truth of the matter, that David's going to become king and changing his life accordingly, he keeps on doing the same exact things. Two chapters later, he's back to trying to kill David again. He utters the words, "You are more righteous than I," but he changes nothing. Compare this with Judah, who we mentioned earlier, right? He said the same words in the story with Tamar, okay? Now, the next time that we see Judah pop up in Genesis, what's going on? Guess what's happening? They're in Egypt, Judah and all of his brothers. They're standing before Joseph, their brother, right? The one they sold into slavery. But they don't recognize Joseph yet at this point, okay? And so Joseph is threatening to imprison their youngest brother, Benjamin, for stealing, and he's going to send all the brothers back to their homeland, to Jacob. Now, in the story, you'll remember it, Judah has a long speech at this point to Joseph, and in it, he talks about how if Benjamin stays there, his dad's going to die, it's going to break his heart, he knows they're never going to see Benjamin again, and what he does is Judah offers his own life in place of Benjamin for the sake of his brother and for the sake of his father. So, it's because of this story, actually, that many believe God chose the line of Judah to be the line of Jesus instead of the line of Joseph, because we all read about Joseph, he's so great, we think, oh, he's the most worthy, why wasn't it him? Well, no, God chose the line of Judah. It seems Judah was the repentant one. His life was changed so much so after that experience with Tamar, that he was even now willing to lay down his life for others. So Judah was confronted by the life of Tamar. Saul is confronted by the life of David. Today, you and I are confronted with the life of Jesus that we can find written in the pages of the Bible. When any of us go there, we can read about him and his life, what he did, how he lived, what he taught. We can read about all of it in the Gospels. We can see there that he is the perfect way. And when we read, the words that we should be left with are, "You are more righteous than I." When we see him for who he is, there is nothing else to say. Now, we can be ashamed like Saul, yet be unwilling to be conquered by the truth. We can persist in our sin, we can keep living the same, or we can repent. And this can be true of, you know, life not knowing Jesus to initially start following him, we repent. But this can be true of us as Christians when we find ourselves in life walking in a path that we know we should not be walking. We admit our need for God's righteousness. We confess how we fall short of even being the good person that we often pretend we are to other people. And we can instead embrace joy and peace and life in following Jesus. He died for that purpose. He will forgive you of all you had done. Even in the story, we see that if Saul would have truly repented, David's heart would have forgave him. We don't know, you know, if Saul ever would have done that. We do know. He didn't do it. But God stands ready to forgive. And as David did end up calling on God to judge between him and Saul to do what was right, Jesus also gives a statement of God's judgment in John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. God's judgment is known already. We can read later in Samuel what it was for Saul. He loses the kingdom, he loses the throne, he loses his life. But we can also read from Jesus what the judgment is for any who reject him. It's condemnation. But we also read that any who receive him, believe in him, they will find themselves having become children of God, now able to enter into a life of faith and ever-growing character through suffering and trials for the rest of your days. So for us as believers, I just wanted to end with one passage. I forget even where I put it. I think it's 1 John, verse 8. But it says this. It says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's the hope for us. Would you guys pray with me? Father, we thank you for the life of David, being able to see how he trusted you. Father, we ask that you would make us aware of the things in life where our faith is being tested, where we're facing choices of trusting you and following you and choosing your will versus choosing our own way, choosing the things of the world, choosing to be distracted. Father, would you make us aware of those things and would you help us to walk in true repentance so that our character would be changed, so that we would love you more deeply, so that we could show this world the transformation you truly bring. And God, so that ultimately others would know you, which we are free to speak about, God. Would you help us to exercise that freedom? And since we are free to live righteously, Lord, would you help us to live that out as well? We ask in Jesus' name, amen.